Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll begin our reading at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Our Lord is on his final journey to Jerusalem. He is on his way with a multitude of pilgrims to the Passover feast. In 2 weeks, he will be crucified. This is the third time that Jesus is telling his disciples what is going to happen. The first time, recorded in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. And of course, the Lord turned and rebuked Peter. The second time, it says the disciples were grieved and felt helpless there in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And this third time, there is silence and misunderstanding, as there really has been misunderstanding. The disciples have been taught so much. They have observed so much. They have been with him for 3.5 years. And yet seem to have understood so little. To the Jews of the day, and to some extent today, the idea of a suffering Savior, a crucified Messiah, is repugnant and ridiculous. He has come to rule forever. He has come to restore the kingdom to Israel. And of course, those things are recorded in the Old Testament. Those are prophesied things that will happen. And that, of course, was the understanding of the disciples. Everything that they were taught, everything they saw, everything they heard, was understood through the lens of that preconceived notion that Jesus is here to establish the kingdom. The idea that sin had to be atoned for. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The idea that sin had to be dealt with seems to not have crossed their minds. If humanity were to have the possibility of reconciliation with God, something regarding the issue of sin had to be dealt with. And since the blood of bulls and goats could not atone, something else had to be done. The Old Testament clearly teaches that Messiah would be the sin bearer. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That the Messiah would be the sin bearer is there in the Old Testament. The disciples certainly would be familiar with this passage, and yet they could not and would not see it. And here again, Jesus gives details. And it is good for us today to remember the price of our salvation, in particular as we celebrate the Lord's table this day. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, It says that when they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, they're on their way to Jerusalem. This is where they had sought to kill him back in John chapter 11 and verse 8. It had been dangerous for Jesus to go down to Judea for the last couple of years, and the threat had become greater each time. This is where he had to die, it had been declared there in Luke chapter 13 and verse 33. This is where he would fulfill the purpose of his coming. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew, one of the disciples, one of the 12, had heard that. And yet the idea of Jesus being the sin bearer seems to have gone in one ear and out the other. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It is to fulfill the purpose of his coming that he is going to Jerusalem. He goes knowing what is going to happen. He is telling his disciples well in advance, and has twice before at least that we have recorded, and this one in some measure of detail, what is going to happen. And yet he goes anyway because he has to fulfill his purpose. If Christ does not die on Calvary's cross, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness, and all of humanity would forever suffer the consequences of their sin in the lake of fire. He has to go if we are to have salvation. There's danger. It says in verse 32, they were on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they went. The idea of amazed is not in a pleasant sense. They're a little startled and agitated. It says, and as they followed, they were afraid. There is danger ahead. There is fear. And they are amazed. They are anxious. They're anticipating that something bad is going to happen. They have been told. They know it's dangerous. There's a sense of foreboding that this journey to Jerusalem will end tragically. And there is despair. Jesus will be killed. The people down in Jerusalem had tried before, and Jesus has said they will succeed. As they began this journey, it says in John chapter 11 and verse 16, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." And of course, in the disciples' minds, they're thinking, what of the kingdom? This thing that they have been arguing about amongst themselves for months, and perhaps the bulk of the duration of their time with Jesus. What of the reigning king? What about the restoration of power and splendor? What of thy kingdom come? What of our position that we have anticipated, that place of power, prestige, and honor, that very thing that we have been vying with one another about and will be discussed next week, because it's going to be right on the heels of this. It says also in verse 32, and he took them again. He took again the 12. Now, remember, there's huge crowds. Everybody's on their way to Jerusalem. The folks in Galilee had crossed the Jordan just below the Sea of Galilee. This was the normal route so they could avoid the area of the Samaritans. They crossed Jordan to the east and went down through Perea, and they would travel down the east side of Jordan. And then when they would get opposite Jericho, they would cross there. And so there's a great multitude of people. Remember that people were bringing their children to Jesus that he might bless them. The rich young rulers among those that are coming through. And he comes and runs to Jesus and kneels before him. There's a lot of people around. And Jesus takes the 12 aside. And he began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." The Son of Man. This is a messianic title. This is the most common term that Jesus uses for himself. It occurs 29 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke, and 12 times in John. And it's derived probably from Daniel chapter 9 verses 13 through 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not be put away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That was the anticipation of the disciples. And it's prophesied, and it will happen. But the sin issue needs to be dealt with first, or no one will live in the kingdom. It says, we will go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. The chief priests were made up of that group called the Sadducees. And of course, you've heard they don't believe in the resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see. All right. They denied the resurrection. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch. They only accepted the authority of those things. They didn't accept the authority of the prophets or the Psalms or any of the other Old Testament books. Which is why, and by the way, one of the reasons they only held to that is because it is very difficult. I won't say impossible, because our Lord did it. But it is very difficult to prove the resurrection from the five books of Moses. The Old Testament has the concept very clearly of the resurrection. It is there in the Psalms, it's there in Daniel, it's there in Isaiah especially. But they did not recognize that authority. They were pragmatists. They were willing to do whatever was necessary to maintain their position, their power, their authority. Because they were in it primarily for the wealth and the power. So many people involved in religion are in it for the benefit that they can derive. We deal with this all the time. Flip on your television. And so many of the charlatans that are there are there to line their pockets. The homes they live in. If you are wealthy because you have worked hard and have come up with a great idea, God bless you. Be generous, but enjoy your wealth. There's nothing wrong with that. But to fleece the sheep and to live so much higher than anybody in your congregation does is unethical and wrong. And for somebody to be driving a Rolls Royce or a Mercedes when other people in his congregation are giving sacrificially so they can live that way, those people are charlatans. They're frauds. As were the Sadducees in their day. They controlled the temple. They didn't own it, but they controlled it. And they controlled the markets. When Jesus, at the beginning and ends of his ministry, threw out the money changers and overturned the tables and ran off the people who were selling sheep and cattle and the sacrificial doves and all that other stuff. They were in one of the courts of the temple. That's where the market was. Because they had special rules. People would travel from all over the Roman world and parts east, and they would come to Jerusalem. And if they wanted to be able to make their donations for certain things that were required in the Mosaic law, the people in charge said, you can't give Roman coins. You have to give the coins that are here because the other stuff is tainted. So what we've got over here, it's like going to the airport. You know, you want to do your money exchange. You know, if you're going overseas, you want to have cash for the particular country you're going to. You have to do the exchange. So over here in one of these booths, you give us so many Roman denarii and we'll give you so many of our Judean coins that you can donate. And of course, the rate of exchange was very much in favor of the money changers. You go over here. You've traveled some distance. You need sacrificial animals. You need a lamb. You need the doves or whatever is necessary. And you can buy these. And these have already been cleared by the priests and so on. So there's nothing wrong with these animals. You can sacrifice these. But if I went out into one of the villages someplace 5 or 10 miles away, I could get it for a quarter of this price. Yes, but these are here and these are authorized. The people in the markets were fleecing the sheep. Who owned the markets? The Sadducees and the chief priests. They were in it for the money. You wonder why they were so hostile to Jesus. when he's throwing the money changers out of the temple. And they're looking at cha-ching, cha-ching, going away. He shall be delivered to the chief priests and unto the scribes. The scribes were the scholars. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the traditions. They were mostly connected with the Pharisees, although there were some scribes among the Sadducees as well. They were an elite aristocracy, rather arrogant and condescending. Paul probably would have been among them later on. And they controlled much of religious thought because all this, by the way, this is how it works in denominations. If you want to be a pastor in most denominations, you have to have credentials. I have to have a degree, and depending on what denomination you are, some don't require any degree at all. Which is not necessarily a bad thing if you still know your stuff. If you've studied, you're well taught, you can defend your doctrine, you know the scripture, that should be sufficient. But a number of denominations require an advanced degree, a seminary degree, in order to be ordained. Well, where do I get my degree? Well, you have to go to our school. We want to make sure that you are taught the things that our denomination teaches. And so the denominational seminaries control what the preachers are taught, which indirectly controls what is taught in the churches. Which is why liberalism, a denial of Bible truth, comes very quickly when the schools go bad. Because they corrupt the young guys coming through, and then they come in and they teach the people the lies as well. It goes very quickly. The scribes taught the rabbis. And the rabbis, of course, taught the people. And so the scribes have a great deal of control. They control religious thought, practice, and belief. He will be delivered to the scribes, to the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They've wanted to do that. But they have to be very careful about how they go about doing this. He'll be condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. That would be the council that was made up of the priests and the scribes and so forth. When Jesus was on trial, it was before the Sanhedrin. This was the who's who of Judea. Sort of the Supreme Court of Judaism. Theoretically, they would be judging according to the law. But we know, of course, that the whole trial of Jesus was contrary to the law. Remember, it was contrary to the traditions as well. They were so eager to get rid of him, so eager to kill him, they could pass sentence and condemn a man to death. But here in the first century, at the time that we're looking at here, they did not have the right to actually follow through with the sentence. They could not actually execute anybody. The Romans, who were in charge, kept that privilege, if you want to look at it that way, that right to themselves, the right, the authority over life and death, the supreme authority, the Romans kept themselves. So they had to come up with some sort of a charge that the Romans would be interested in. Are the Romans interested in whether or not Jesus observes the traditions of the elders? They couldn't care less. Do they care if he's charged with breaking the Sabbath? They don't care. What was the charge? He claims to be a king. And that's a challenge to Caesar. That's something the Romans would be interested in. And so it says that he will be condemned to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Turned over to the Romans for execution. And it says in verse 34, and they shall mock him. They put the crown of thorns on his head, a mock crown. They put on him an old, tattered, worn purple robe that when it was new, would have been extremely valuable. That purple is what the royalty wore. And they bowed the knee and beat him over the head and said, "Hail to the King of the Jews." They mocked him. It says in Mark chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, "And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they will scourge him." They would beat him with a whip. Jewish law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3, limited the stripes to 40. But the Romans had no such rule. The lashes were lead-weighted bits of broken bone and metal along the strap to tear and cut the flesh. It was intended to make sure the victim would die when he was crucified. Start the process. A loss of blood and dehydration, shock. Sometimes the victim died during the scourging. Even being disemboweled by the lashes as it wraps around his midsection. They will spit upon him and they will kill him. They will kill him by crucifixion. A method of execution that was started by the Persians but perfected by the Romans. They would take a spike, and they have actually found some of these. A nail about 16, 18 inches long. At the top, as big around as your finger. The head very similar to a railroad spike. And they would drive that through the wrist. In Greek, the idea of the wrist is part of the hand. If you were to just nail it through here, the weight of the body would tear it out. And so put it down here so the bones and ligaments and so on would hold it in place. And then putting his feet one on top of the other, they would drive a spike through both feet, one on top of the other. They've actually found a spike that they had to bury with the victim because it had gone through the ankle bones and they could not pull it free. It has the two ankle bones, the heel bones, rather, through the spike. And as they raise Jesus up on the cross, the weight of his body, he is standing on the spike driven through his feet and supported by the nails through his hands. They would crucify him. The victim usually died from suffocation or dehydration or a combination. And as we deal with the crucifixion in a few weeks, we'll expand on that. They shall kill him. And then it says, gloriously, "And the third day he shall rise again." The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so Christ, when he died, paid that debt. In John chapter 19, it says, "It is finished." That could be just as easily translated, "It is paid in full." The debt is paid. And since the debt was paid, and the veil of the temple supernaturally torn from top to bottom, demonstrating that the way to the holiest was made free to all, the Father accepted the payment. It was paid in full. And therefore, Christ could not remain dead. He must rise again. Sin was propitiated, God's justice satisfied. And yet, it makes it very clear in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 34, the disciples did not understand. They had been told. They had heard this for years. He is the Lamb of God. And yet they could not understand or comprehend. This, in their thinking, could not be literally true. It's contrary to their presuppositions. Jesus can't die. He must. Remember, talking about something. What does this mean? They figure it's some sort of a metaphor. It can't be what it actually sounds like he's saying. We can't take him literally because it just can't be. And so they could say, yes, yes indeed, he is the Messiah. But no, it's impossible. He is not really going to die. But there is no kingdom without Calvary. Reconciliation must take place before we can rule and reign with him. And sin's penalty must be paid, and only Jesus Christ could pay it. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Heavenly Father, thank you. That this was done on our behalf. Since God is holy and God is just, and yet God loved the world, and he's gracious and merciful, there is no other way conceivable that God can be holy and just and loving, gracious, and merciful and give us forgiveness. If we are to have salvation, this is the way it had to be done. It is a tragedy beyond comprehension. And yet, Father, we rejoice in that it has given us this relationship with you, that our sins are forgiven, and we will inherit that kingdom coming. And it's all because Christ fulfilled his purpose as the Lamb of God. Lord, if there's somebody here today without Christ, they've never trusted him for salvation, may today be that day of salvation. And Father, for those of us who do know you, may we find a greater joy, a greater appreciation, a greater gratitude for what you have done on our behalf. And Father, may we be bold in telling the world what they need to hear and what they so desperately need as well. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.